Beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis 35 tonight. And tonight we're going to come to a portion of the life of Jacob in which we're drawing sort of to the close of Moses' focus on him as one of the patriarchs. This is going to kind of wrap up, for all intents and purposes, the study of Jacob. We're going to move to the study of Joseph. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into the Word together tonight. Father God, the truth is, we are utterly dependent upon your grace to us to receive anything from your hand. We have no list of accomplishments and no list of things that we've done that we can bring to you and by which we can make you our debtor. You're no man's debtor. Father, even the obedience that you bless, Father, has been ordained for us before the foundation of the world. You have ordained good works that we should walk in them. And so we don't make you our debtor. In fact, Lord, we are debtors to you. In and of ourselves, we go more and more into debt every single day by our sin. And if it were not that we have a Savior and a Redeemer and a Substitute in the Lord Jesus who has entered into the heavenly places once and for all and poured out His blood for us, well, we would be in a hopeless condition. And I thank you, Father God, that you have redeemed us by your grace. And I thank you, Lord God, that according to nothing in us, not our works at all, you have made us your people. And we see that so evidently displayed in the life of Jacob. And so as we sort of finish up his life tonight, I pray, Father, that you would guard our hearts against exactly what Eddie was talking about, that spiritual pride that would have us look at Jacob and say, wow, I'm glad I am not like him. Because the truth is, Lord, we're just like him. Maybe not to the exact same degree and maybe not in the exact same sins, but Jacob's heart is our heart. So I pray, Lord God, that we would see what a great, amazing gift your grace is. And I pray that you would use this time that we study your word together to draw our hearts out to you in greater worship, to draw our hearts out to you in greater obedience and in deeper love. And Lord, just to have our eyes opened to the depth of your great mercy. Lord, I love you. I thank you for the great stewardship and the honor, really, of teaching your word. I pray that you would find me faithful tonight. I pray that you will empty me of myself. And Father, fill me with your spirit. Make me to speak your words after you. I pray that you'll set a guard upon my heart, Father, that I would not say what does not need to be said, but I would say everything that needs to be said faithfully. God, I pray, may your grace empower the study of your word tonight. I love you and I praise you in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. Last week, beloved, we got to see the results of halfway obedience. We got to see what takes place, the consequences, not only for Jacob, but for his entire family when we try to pursue obedience to God in a half-hearted manner. You remember that Jacob stopped short of going to Bethel. God had called him to Bethel. He stopped short of going to Bethel. And he stopped short and stays in a place called Shechem. Now remember, he'd made a vow to God. I'm going to go back to Bethel. If you get me through this whole situation as I'm going to Haran now to be with, you know, Laban and all this other stuff, that if I come back here, I'm going to worship you and bless you. I'm going to build an altar to you at Bethel. And he had not done it. Instead, as he gets back into the promised land, what he does is he decides to stop at Shechem because Shechem offers the promise of financial gain. I mean, that's just the truth of it. We knew that Shechem is a trade route. That's the place where Jacob decides to settle down, partially because of the whole crossroads of trade, and partially, I think, like we talked about, because of that whole idea of close enough, you know, equaling true obedience. Well, if we're close enough, it's okay with God. That's kind of the idea here. And so he settles down in Shechem about 20 or so miles from Bethel, thinking that it's going to be okay. And at any rate, he thought it would be a good place for his family to settle down. It turns out to be a disaster, an unmitigated disaster. We see the rape of Dinah. We see the profaning of the holy sign of the covenant, the murder and the pillaging of Shechem by Simeon and Levi and the other sons of Jacob. It is an absolute unmitigated disaster. In fact, Looking at that text, it's almost as if Jacob's going to end up like Lot. And apart from God's intervention, that's exactly what would have happened. But thankfully, we see God intervene. The God of grace is going to intervene. And what we're going to see, first of all, tonight is spiritual renewal from the sovereign God. Look at it, starting in verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Thank God he is not going to leave Jacob in the land of Shechem. He's not going to allow him to waste his life there. He's not going to allow him to settle there and become dulled by the world and just completely lose all testimony of walking with God. He's not going to allow that. Instead, he's going to force him. He's going to make him to go to Bethel. It was the place that Jacob was supposed to be. It's interesting to me that even in the wake of the disaster there at Shechem, there's no indication at all that Jacob's going to go anywhere until God comes to him. God has to come to him and get him to move toward Bethel. Why Bethel? Why is Bethel so important? Beloved, Bethel's important for this reason. It marks the beginning. Bethel, remember, marked the beginning of his walk with God. Right? Though it was a spasmodic walk, to say the least, right? That is the sort of the evidence of his beginning of his walk with God. It was a walk that had been initiated by the sovereign grace of God to come to him in a dream. It was a walk that was sustained by the gracious hand of God as he cared for Jacob, as he promised he would, all the way back in Genesis 28, some 30 or so years before. Remember what he said to him when he met with him there at Bethel? Look back at Genesis 28 in verses 13 through 15. Just flip back real quick. So you can remember God's words to Jacob. Remember what he said? It says, "Behold, the Lord stood above it, above the staircase into heaven. He said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.'" This entire sequence, God coming to Jacob here in Shechem, is an evidence of God's grace towards Jacob. Jacob had stumbled, and he'd stumbled badly in Shechem, hadn't he? I mean, he had stumbled about as bad as it gets. And for God to come to Jacob and to graciously and gently and patiently call him to Bethel is really an act of grace. And so God comes to Jacob and he speaks to him and he commands him to get up and go to Bethel. And we need to understand this really for what it is. This is a summons by God to Jacob to say, look, go fulfill your vow. You made a vow to me. You made a promise to me. You've neglected it. I have not forgotten it. And so God is coming to Jacob and saying, go fulfill your vow. God takes vows seriously, beloved. God takes vows seriously. Over in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, and starting in verse 21, we read these words. Moses writes, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it." If you make a vow, keep it, he says. Here's why. "For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." If you don't do it, you'll be found guilty of sin. Now he goes on to say this, "But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what is past your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." Here's what the whole deal is. God doesn't declare that we should make vows to him. God does not say, you need to make this vow to me. You need to make this, you know, promise to me. That is not what's going on. You are not required by God to make a vow. But if you do, you better be sure to fulfill it. That's what Deuteronomy is teaching us. You better be sure to fulfill it. So God comes to Jacob and he tells him to get to Bethel. And the implication behind that command to go to Bethel is you go fulfill your vow that you made to me. Now you dilly-dallied around long enough. Get there. Okay? Jacob's response, notice, is immediate. Look what it says, verse 2. "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.'" Is anybody here shocked that Jacob has to command that foreign gods, that the teraphim, be put away from his family? Is anyone here surprised that Jacob, who is in the covenant with God, has to go to his family and say, hey, you know those idols that you've been worshiping? Those idols that I've allowed to be in the house, you need to get rid of those. Anybody surprised by that? Anybody shocked by that? I gotta be honest with you, I am a little bit. What in the world are idols doing in the house of Jacob? I think it's an evidence of what has been an issue with Jacob for a long time. Passivity. Passivity towards the things of God that only gets disrupted, it seems, by extreme circumstances. Jacob is one of those guys whose obedience to God, it seems, always has to be sort of kick-started and spurred on by difficult or extreme circumstances. Now, I'm just going to tell you, God does that with his children. He does that with many of his children. That is not the kind of walk with God that you should desire to emulate. Okay? That is not the kind of walk with God that you should desire to emulate. In fact, you should get wearied by that. If you're continually that person that God has to stick a foot into to get moving, you ought to get tired of that. Don't you get tired of the kids you have to do that with in your house? You know, you got the ones that are really obedient, and you get that one that's obedient and then forgets it. You got to kick your rear, you know, in the, put a foot in them, and then you get obedient again. It gets wearisome, doesn't it? Jacob is one of those guys. You know, it seems, here he is. He's become aware, obviously, of Rachel's theft of her father's household gods. Wonder what he thought about his declaration that whoever got found with him should die after he found out about it. I bet that, you know, shook him a little. But he's found out about that. Not only was he aware, but apparently he sanctioned the continuing use of these idols in his home. And a decisive break with idolatry has not been made in Jacob's house. And I wonder why that is, because here's the thing. Jacob understands. He understands intellectually that commitment to the God of Bethel was a commitment to him alone. Right? And supremely over all other gods. I mean, he understands that the God of Bethel is the God not over a region, but the God over all the families of the earth. He himself says that in Genesis 28. So what is this? Well, this is a situation, beloved, where Jacob's knowledge is a good deal better than his practice. That's what this is. And you know what? There's a lot of people like that in the Christian faith whose knowledge is a good deal better than their practice. And God has to sometimes discipline us in order that our knowledge be put into practice. So faced with the prospect now of entering into the presence of God and meeting with God to actually fulfill his vow, Jacob acts to do what is necessary to prepare his household. He senses that he needs to tighten things up a little bit, and so he does. His response to God's call is to take on a greater sense of responsibility for his household spiritually, and so he decides that he's no longer going to put up with the household idols. He tells the family to get rid of them. In fact, I think bring them to him because he's going to end up burying them in just a little bit. But here's the deal. He senses the gravity. If we're going to go worship God, if we're going to go, you know, put ourselves, present ourselves before the Lord, then we've got some housekeeping to do. We can't continue to live the way that we've been living, to compromise the way that we've been compromising. And so God stirs Jacob up to some real decisive spiritual leadership in his home. There's a change. There's a response of Jacob here. And in light of that, I just want to draw out, a very clear teaching that is emphasized or illustrated for us in this text here. Beloved, spiritual renewal, spiritual refreshment, revival, if you will, just like spiritual birth, it comes from God. God is the initiator of spiritual renewal, okay? God is the initiator of spiritual revival. That's why scheduling a revival every year on the church calendar is really just an exercise in futility. If revival is going to come, God's the one that's going to bring it. And he doesn't bring it by sweaty preachers who breathe real hard and, you know, eat fried chicken and take love offerings. That's not how he does it. I mean, that's just not how it works. God brings revival and renewal through obedience to his word. He brings revival and renewal through the proclaiming of his word, through the clear declaration of his word. Here's the truth. Left to ourselves, our hearts are prone to wander, aren't they? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave this God I love. Isn't that true? It is true, right? We are left to ourselves. We are prone to slide into compromise and to tolerate, at least, if not even embrace, idolatry. It's easy to allow competitors for God's affection into our hearts, isn't it? It's easy to allow competitors for God's supremacy into our hearts. What changed Jacob here, what shook him out of his spiritual lethargy, is the sovereign initiative and intervention of God. Jacob hears the call of God, and he extends it to his household. Jacob hears the challenge of God to get up and get rid of the foreign gods and get to Bethel and do what he's supposed to do. And he extends that call to his family to purify themselves and to go and to worship God with him. It's a refreshing thing, honestly, after the repeated, you know, references to defilement in the last chapter. It's good to hear a little bit about purity now, isn't it? It is. So Jacob knows he's got to be prepared to go into the presence of God. It smacks a lot of Psalm 24. Look at Psalm 24 real quick. This is sort of a theme in Scripture. It's a familiar call. We see it in Psalm 24 to prepare ourselves to come before the Lord. In Psalm 24, starting in verse 1, it says this: "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" Who's going to come and worship God? Here it is: "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false," that is, doesn't worship idols, "and does not swear deceitfully, doesn't make false promises, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him," who seek the face of the God of Jacob. You see it? That's exactly what's going on before our eyes. It's Psalm 24 being worked out in the very household of Jacob. So just as Jacob's response to God is quick, so is the response of Jacob's family. Look in verse 4. "So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had." I bet it took a while. I bet they had to really ransack the house to find them all, right? "And the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem." Call of God is this: come to Bethel, demonstrate that you're exclusively mine. Right? And if you're going to demonstrate that you're exclusively God's, you got to get rid of the idols. And so that's what Jacob does here. He buries his family's idols. That's the meaning of the word "hid" here, is to bury them. He buries his family's idols. He buries their idols and he puts them away because he knows they have no place in the presence of God. Now, this thing about rings in their ears, not really sure what that means. There's a couple possibilities. One is that idols, there were certain idols that would have actually earrings in their ears. They would, you know, they would change them out depending on the blessing that they were looking for from the idol. But there were also, you know, earrings that you would wear, kind of like the little stick pin fishes and stuff that we wear, that you would wear in your ear that would demonstrate what god it was that was your patron god. So whether it's those, you know, the earrings that they would wear, the earrings that the idols would wear, at any rate, all of that stuff is brought to Jacob and he buries it under the terebinth tree near Shechem. He gets it out of the face of God. Why? Well, because God will have no rivals. Isn't that the heart of Exodus chapter 20 and starting in verse 2? When God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." That's before my face. Not like you can have me first and then a bunch after that. It's like you don't have any before my face. That's what he's saying. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." God will not have any rivals. And Jacob understands that. Beloved, when God delivers us from sin's penalty, when he makes covenant with us, like he's made covenant with Jacob, when he makes covenant with us through Christ's blood, we need to understand it's an exclusive relationship that God is demanding. That's the idea here. It's an exclusive relationship. He demands purity of our hearts, purity of our affections. He demands that, like Jacob, we bury the old idolatries that have dominated our lives. Now listen, here's the truth. You don't have to have a metal Buddha or a statue of Buddha, you don't, or to be genuflecting in a pagan temple in order to be guilty of idolatry. Idolatry is just any tendency of the human heart to dethrone God for the sake of something else. To remove God from the place of primacy for something else. Whether it's money or sex or ambition or sports or power or academics or possessions or physical appearance or pride or something as seemingly innocent as respectability and honor. Anytime our pursuit of things, of other things, is driven or energized by the belief that it can fulfill the longing of our souls in ways and in means that God alone can, we are guilty of idolatry. Do you understand? Whenever we think that something else can satisfy us and that God cannot, we are guilty of idolatry. Granting any object, any possession, anything at all, such a powerful place in our hearts, to elevate it to the position of highest value, deserving of our effort and attention, is to deify it. And that is in just complete contradiction to what it means to be saved and to belong to God, isn't it? Do you remember when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians? And you remember one of the things that he said? This is really telling. He wrote to the Thessalonians and he was talking about the very great evidence of their faith. And one of the things that he wrote to them, starting in chapter 1 and verse 9, was this. He was talking about the reputation that they had. And he says this, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The very heart of salvation, the very heart of being in covenant with God, is to turn away from idols. And that's what we see shown to us here very clearly in this situation that's going on with Jacob. Second, I want you to see something else. As a picture of putting away the idols that had dominated their home and preparing themselves to go and to serve the Lord, Jacob and his family, they change clothes, right? They change their clothes, preparing themselves to go and offer God worship. Don't miss that either. Right? Just as putting away idols is that picture of salvation, so also is changing clothes here a picture of what it means to follow God. You remember that Paul uses this symbolic act of changing clothes as a metaphor for the changed life of believers. He talks about it over in Ephesians chapter 4 when he talks about how we're to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He does it over in Colossians chapter 3 when he tells us that if we've been raised with Christ, that we're to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And he reminds us that we're to put off the old things that we once talked and to put to death what is earthly in us, sexual immorality, impurity, all those things, and to put on the new self as God's chosen ones, as God's holy and beloved, to put on the character of Christ. By God's grace, his goodness to us, because of the fact that we are his chosen people and beloved by him and set apart to him, that is what is to drive us now, and not the old idolatries of our hearts. There's a picture here. There's a beautiful picture in Jacob of, the putting away, the burying of idols, and the putting on this new clothing, the taking on the new character and walking faithfully after God. The other thing that strikes me here is just the truly amazing aspect of this call to Jacob at all. That God would make this call of spiritual renewal to Jacob, that Bethel would still be accessible. The house of God would still be accessible to a sinful compromiser like Jacob, or a sinful compromiser like us, like me, right? What beautiful grace there is here, that God doesn't just leave him to himself, but instead he goes and he pursues him. Even though our hearts are prone to wander, God remains faithful to his covenant promises, and he doesn't let us stray far apart from very real consequences and discipline. And he graciously calls us back to him again. So we need to see here that God is the source of spiritual renewal here. He is the source of all spiritual life, salvation, and of spiritual renewal, of revival. God is the source of it. God has to be the source of it, because left to ourselves, we never could and we never would seek life or renewal or revival. We couldn't. So God calls Jacob. And Jacob leads his family to purify themselves and to prepare to go to Bethel, saying, verse 3, "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Jacob basically gathers his family together and he says, in essence, because of the Lord's great love, because of a love that I do not deserve, because of his covenant goodness to us, because of his mercy, we've not been consumed by our enemies. We've not been destroyed by our sins. We've not been judged because of my apathy. Because of God's great mercy to us, the God who has been faithful to me, he continues to be so. So now we're going to go up to Bethel and we're going to build an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress. Even in this day when I'm distressed and didn't even know it, we're going to go build an altar to this God. It's time now. This God who has been with me wherever I have gone. And so they go. And verse 5 says, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now, how gracious is God here? Look at this now. This is so cool. Now, notice this. God providentially determines to protect Jacob and his family as they're traveling to Bethel. Now, remember, Jacob was fearful at the end of chapter 34, wasn't he? He was concerned. What was he concerned about? Well, you just put Shechem to the edge of the sword. You just plundered all of Shechem. And we stink to the people that are around us. They're going to come kill us. That was Jacob's fear, right? Because of their vengeful execution of the Shechemites, Jacob has every expectation that the rest of the Canaanites are going to get mad and whack him. That's his thought, right? That's what he is fearful that's going to take place. But look what happens here. God calls to Jacob. Jacob is faithful in response to God. And God, in his promise and in his providence, is faithful to Jacob to protect him as he obeys the summons of God. And we're told very frankly by Moses here that God put a terror in the hearts of the tribes around Jacob so that they would not touch him. I don't know what that means. In fact, this is the only place that that word in Hebrew is translated in this manner, terror. I don't know what this means. All I know is this. They were scared to death to come after Jacob for whatever reason. They stayed at home and let Jacob and his band of compromisers head off to Bethel. Right? It's a terror that's supernatural in origin and enough to immobilize any resistance. Jacob receives this gracious call from God, this spiritual renewal as a result of God's sovereign grace. And then notice what happens next. We see Jacob's worship at Bethel. Now I want you to see, Moses sort of gives us an overview of what takes place as Jacob and his family arrive at Bethel. And then he goes into the particulars of God's revelation to Jacob. Look in verse 6. It says, and Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Finally, Jacob returns to Bethel and he fulfills the vow that he'd made about 30 years before. Okay? It's a long time to have a vow hanging out there. Right? 30 years when he first encountered God at Bethel. You remember what he had said then? He made a vow over in chapter 28, starting verse 20, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, and the Lord will be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Jacob made that vow. And now finally, he returns to Bethel, and he builds an altar to God, and he calls the name of the place El Bethel. And that's important. And I want you to see the importance of this. It's not really obvious as you read it in English, but it is very important. The name El Bethel means this. It means God of Bethel, or God of the house of God. And what does that mean? Why is that important? The significance of this name is simply this. When Jacob names this altar El Bethel, what he is saying is this. He is realizing, he is declaring the realization that Bethel by itself is not a sacred place that can impart to him grace. You understand? He understands that Bethel is not a sacred place that can impart to him grace. It's not the location that is the source of grace in Jacob's life. We could get that misunderstanding. Because God is insistent that he goes to Bethel, we could think, well, Bethel's the only place that God can bless Jacob. Well, it's not true. He's been blessing Jacob all along, right? So what Jacob is making us to understand is, it's not the location that's the source of grace in Jacob's life. By itself, Bethel's just a piece of dirt, okay? What makes Bethel the house of God is that it's the place that God declared he would meet with him. And it's the place where God had shown to him mercy and had granted to him faith. It was merely a place, but it was the place where God had declared and determined he would meet with him. The place without God was worthless. What made Bethel special was that it was the place in which God had declared he would meet with Jacob and manifest his presence to him. Jacob declares that he understands that. He grasps that concept. Beloved, I would say to you, that's a concept we ought to grasp. Let me just say what I mean by that. Lots of times we say that people need church. They need to be in church. They need to be in church. They need to be in church. I agree with you. They need to be in church. They should be in church. In a church where the word of God is preached and the discipline of God is administered, where the ordinances are faithfully observed, and where worship takes place in spirit, they absolutely should be in a church. That's what defines a real church. They need to be there. But not because the church is some magical holy spot. They need to be in church because the church is the manifestation of the body of Christ in this earth. Because the church is the place that God has ordained where his word is to be faithfully preached. It is the place where God has declared worship is to take place in the corporate context. That's why people ought to be in church. Not because church is magic, because it's not, but because of the God of the church, right? Does that make sense? Israel forgot this. Remember? They started to deify the temple. Oh, the temple, the temple, the temple. And when God departed from the temple, it was still, oh, the temple, the temple, the temple. But what made the temple worth anything was the presence of God. And when God left, the temple was just what? A bunch of stones. So what Jacob is saying here is, I get it. What makes Bethel special is not the dirt. What makes Bethel special is the God of Bethel. He gets it. Okay? So Jacob builds this altar to God. And then Moses interjects some information for us about the death of Deborah. Take a look at it. Verse 8. It says, "And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allon Bakuth." Where in the world did Deborah come from? Anybody ask that when you were reading it? Where'd she show up from? She hadn't even mentioned before. Who is this woman? Right? Where'd she come from? Well, the first mention that we have of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, is mentioned in Genesis 24:59. She's not mentioned by name there. She's just called a nurse. And we don't know how she became to be a part of Jacob's company. There are some possibilities, two of them really, that are offered. One is this. Most scholars will agree that when Jacob was on his sojourn in Paddan Aram, that Rebekah died. Okay, that Rebekah died while he was away. Okay, most scholars would agree with that. So they conjecture that after Rebekah died, Deborah set off to go and find Jacob so that she could train up the maids and the nurses in his house. That's certainly a possibility. Okay, I mean, it's as good as any other possibility, I guess. The other thought is that she was the fulfillment, actually, of Rebekah's promise when she sent Jacob away in Genesis 27:45. Remember, she made the promise to Jacob that she would send for him when Esau's anger had cooled. So it may be that Deborah is the fulfillment of that promise. That actually it was Rachel that sent, or did I say Rachel? I meant Rebekah. It was Rebekah that sent Deborah to go and get Jacob and bring him back. We don't know. There's no way to really know. But what we can gather from what's written here is this, is that she was an honored person in Jacob's house. She was well loved by Jacob. She was well loved by his family. And that's attested to by the fact, first of all, that her death and burial are even mentioned. Okay, that doesn't happen with a lot of women in the Old Testament. But her death and burial is mentioned. And by the name that's given to her burial place, Allon Bakuth, which means the oak of weeping. Okay? So, Deborah dies. And after recording her death and burial, then Moses describes God's appearance to Jacob. After building an altar to God, God appears to Jacob at Bethel. And we read in verse 9 this, God appeared to Jacob again. When he came from Paddan Aram and he blessed him, God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Stop there for a second. Here God makes his final personal appearance to Jacob. This is his final personal appearance to Jacob. And as he does so, he repeats and renews the covenant promises that he had first made to Abraham. We'll see that in a moment. But first, I want you to see the grace of God simply in the way that he addresses Jacob here. In this very last meeting with Jacob, God reminds him that he is now, in fact, Israel. Israel is Jacob's new name. Israel is Jacob's redeemed name. It's the name that signified all that God would do in and through he and his descendants. Israel was Jacob's covenant name, his new name, that separated him by God's grace from what he had once been and made him one under the reign and the rule and the command of God. It was a lifetime process for Jacob to become and practice what he was by God's grace, what he was by God's decree. But here in this, his final meeting with Jacob, God refuses to think of Jacob as Jacob, but calls him by his covenant name. What a beautiful picture that is, beloved, of the way that God looks at us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. By the blood of the covenant made in Christ's blood. It's a picture of justification by grace through faith in Christ. God looking upon us not as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Christ, clothed in his perfect righteousness, imputed with his perfect righteousness, as Eddie prayed in his prayer. This is that picture. It's a picture of the fact that though our lives are continually in process, though we are continually in process of becoming what we have been declared to be by God, by decree, justified before his eyes, fully holy in practicality, in practical righteousness, this is that picture of what it means to be justified. Though there's still much of Jacob left in Jacob, and then there's still much of Nick left in Nick, and much of, well, I won't call you guys by name because I get in trouble for that. But though there's still much of Eddie and Eddie. Just ask Anna Marie, right? Though there's still much of Eddie and Eddie. Christ lives in him. And when Father God looks at him, at anyone who has been brought into the covenant by the blood of Christ, he sees us as in Christ. So when he looks at Jacob, he calls him by his covenant name. One of the last things, how precious that one of the last things Jacob ever hears from the mouth of God is his covenant name. Israel, Israel, Israel. I'm going to call you Israel. You're Israel. The second thing, and that's the second thing I want us to see, that this is the last time that God's going to make a personal visit to any of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. This is it. This is the end of it. No more personal visitations by God to the patriarchs in the Old Testament. There's going to be a shift in the mode of revelation in the days of Joseph to dreams. That's what's going to happen. There's going to be a shift that takes place. God will not speak again in this manner until Moses in the book of Exodus. But this last time God speaks to Jacob and he says to him what Jacob has heard from him before. But he reminds him, he reminds Israel of who he is. Look at it, verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, I'm El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. And then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. The blessings that God gives to Jacob, to Israel, are not anything new. We've seen all these promises to the patriarchs before. They're just simply reiterated to let us know that God's favor still rests upon Israel and that his covenant promises will be accomplished through him and through his offspring. And notice Jacob's response is remarkably similar to his response the first time that he meets with God at Bethel. Look in verse 14. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he'd spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Jacob responds by pouring oil and, in addition, wine this time on the rock that he has set up as a pillar. And he calls this place, presently known as Luz, the name Bethel, the house of God. And in fact, once Israel comes into the land and takes possession of it, that's what this place will be known as from this time forward, Bethel. So his return to Bethel complete, the fulfillment of his vow accomplished. Moses records a few more details for us before he closes this chapter. He includes the birth of Benjamin and the death of Rachel. Look, starting in verse 16. Laban's behind him. Esau's before him. Bethel's behind him. And Jacob continues traveling on now to his father's house. And with his very pregnant wife, Rachel, Jacob travels for home. And Moses tells us, starting in verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel. And when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor. And she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. Rachel goes into labor right outside of Ephrath. And it's a hard labor. And Moses tells us that she dies giving birth to her son. And while it's not explicitly developed here for us, beloved, there's a hint that Jacob faces this hard loss of his beloved and favorite wife with a renewed trust in God. And let me show you why I say that. His renaming of Benjamin, in spite of Rachel's death, seems to have been an act of faith. She named him, as she's dying, Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, son that brings me to the brink of death. That's what she named him. That's not a name you want to have when you're a kid, you know? That's not just a real popular name to have on Jewish playgrounds, right? And in faith, instead, Jacob / Israel changes his name to something else. He changes it to Benjamin. Through his tears, Israel names him son of my right hand. Prophetic? Yeah, absolutely. But it evidences, I think, a heart of faith and a heart of trust in Israel to face this great loss of his favorite wife. And to do it, I think, with his eyes fixed upon God. Verse 19 says, so Rachel died and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar over a tomb. It's the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Rachel dies. And I can't help but think of that earlier incident in Rachel's life when she was so angry that her sister Leah was bearing sons to Jacob. Do you remember? And in Genesis 30 and verse 1, it says that when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister and she said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. I find it ironic that jealous Rachel declared that she would die if Jacob could not give her children. And she in fact does die, bearing her second child. She dies not because she can't have children. She dies in the act of childbirth. She's buried on the way to Bethlehem. And Jacob and his household, they move on and they set up a pillar along the way. Significantly, notice this. Moses adds, this pillar is still standing today, in his day. That's what he's saying. In my day, in our day, that pillar is still standing. Now, why would he say that? Why would he mention that? Is he a tour guide? What's he saying that for? Why would Moses mention that? Well, beloved, here's why. It would have been, I think, of great interest to his first readers, the Israelites, who were about to enter into the land of Canaan, and informed these guys that if they looked for the pillar when they went in to go possess the land, they would in fact find it. What that would have created for them is a sense of history. What that would have created for them is a sense of continuity in their story, in the story of Jacob. It would have connected the nation of Israel with the patriarch Israel. So Moses says, hey, you're going to be able to see that pillar. I'm not telling you fairy tales. This is the truth. Then Moses records for us the astonishing betrayal of Reuben. Look at it. Verse 21. It says, Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. What is this all about? What is going on? Here's what's going on. This isn't a sin of lustful desire or sexual desire, really, on Reuben's part. This is an attempt to displace his father as the head of the family. That's what this is. It's a political act. It's an attempt by the eldest son to usurp his father's role and to take over headship of the family. Now, if Reuben had been patient, right? He's the firstborn. Headship would have come to him. But he's not patient. He's not obedient. He doesn't have a submissive heart towards his father. Notice, not only does he go into one of his father's concubines slash wives, but it's none other than the servant of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife who just died. How's that for adding insult to injury? He's trying to make a statement. My father's too old. It's time for me to take over leadership. It's not the last time something like this takes place in the history of Israel. Absalom did the exact same thing when he rebelled against David. It tells us over in 2 Samuel verse 6, chapter 16, starting in verse 21, that Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. Go in and take your father's concubines and show that you're the new king, and strengthen your hand as the king. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. It's a political act. Reuben's attempt to take over the headship of the family would not be successful. Instead, what it would result in is the loss of his place and of his birthright. There's no response given here. I find it interesting that Moses does not record for us any response here. He doesn't give us one. I don't think that it's the typical Jacob avoidance thing, especially because Moses records his name as Israel here. He just doesn't tell us what takes place. But Reuben would not go unpunished. Jacob would pronounce over him these words in Genesis 49. As he was giving his parting blessing to his family. Although not so much of a blessing for Reuben. In Genesis 49, starting in verse 3, he says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. At least that's who you're supposed to be. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. He calls Reuben out in front of everybody and takes away his birthright. What do we see here? Well, in the span of two chapters, we've seen Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, the oldest three, displaced from any hope for headship in the family of Jacob by their own sin, by their own wretched sin. They have displaced themselves, and Judah will now be the line through which the Messiah comes. This is just so we can complete the scorecard. Moses gives us a list of the sons of Jacob, right? Just so we can be reminded again who they are. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram, and so far they do not seem like a list of all-stars. They too show their desperate need for grace. And then we shut down this chapter with the death and the burial of Isaac. Look at it, starting in verse 27. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Wow. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. Satisfying life is the idea here. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Question is often asked, why does it take so long for Jacob to finally get home to Isaac? Why does it take so long for him? I mean, this is 30 years from the time that he made the vow at Bethel. Probably around 10 years since he's been back in the promised land. He's just now getting to his dad's house. I mean, come on. What is the deal here? Why does it take so long? We're not told, but I think if we think about it, we can maybe understand it a little bit. First, probably perhaps the most difficult thing in the world for Jacob to do was to stand before his father, whom he had deceived, in order to obtain the blessing. To stand before his father, whom he had deliberately treated as a fool. I think his reluctance to return to Bethel and to his father stems from his sense of guilt and sense of shame. I think it also probably comes from the fact that his mom's no longer alive. The one ally that he was sure of in his father's home no longer is. So he's not real quick to get back to his dad. As much as we often deify the patriarchs, the truth is this. The relationship between Isaac and Jacob was a dysfunctional one. It wasn't a great relationship. It wasn't. So I think there are a multitude of factors that factor in here. And one thing I do want to counsel you to avoid thinking is this. You might conclude that when you read this, that Jacob had scarcely arrived at his father's home when Isaac keels over and dies. And so he gets there in the nick of time to say hi to his dad, and then his dad like strokes out and dies. That's not it. When scholars figure the math, they figure there's something about 10 years or so that Jacob has with Isaac before he dies. But for whatever reason, Moses does not feel inclined to share with us the details of what takes place in those 10 years. He just doesn't tell us anything about it. And the reason that he doesn't tell us anything about it is because it has no bearing on the progression of the covenant through the Old Testament. And Isaac is buried by Jacob and Esau, again giving evidence that their reconciliation has been complete. With this scene, we more or less close the book on Jacob. And I think we can say this. If we were to write over Jacob's life just one theme, like here's the theme of Jacob's life, I think it might be something like this. Jacob, a man who lived in the grip of relentless grace. I think that would be the story of Jacob's life. Not wonderful man of obedience and faithfulness. Not stellar example for all men to emulate. Not wonderful example of self-denial and the pursuit of righteousness and holiness in God. But Jacob, the guy who often had to be kicked by God in the rear end. Jacob, the man who was capable of incredibly high highs and unbelievably low lows, but a man held firmly by the grace of God. I think we could say of Jacob that he is a man who lived in the grip of relentless grace. As we all are and must be. Let's pray together. Oh, let me just tell you, next week, you can read and study, if you would like, Genesis 36 and study out Esau's descendants. I'm not going to preach through that genealogy. I'm not going to do it because it really doesn't bear on the progression of the covenant family So I'm not going to do that. I could give you some really cool historical facts and stuff, but I would rather preach, you know. Actually, I'd just rather preach on Joseph. So that's what we're doing. Starting next week, we're going to look at Joseph, starting in chapter 37. Okay? So if you want to study out Esau, unless, of course, I get a rash of emails that complain, and then, you know, I'll probably bow my will to yours this one time. Let's pray, and we'll go. Father, how thankful we are that all of our lives, truthfully, are lived in the relentless grip of your grace. Those that are truly yours, Father, you do not allow to turn away and to stumble headlong into destruction, but you discipline us. You humble us. Sometimes you cripple us and put our hips out of joint in order to draw us close to you. I'm thankful that the story of Jacob is the story of a relentlessly faithful God who is determined to bring the purposes of his covenant to pass in the people whom he has chosen by his grace. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged by Jacob and by your grace to Jacob when we find ourselves stumbling into sin. God, that we would lift our eyes to you and cry out for mercy and for deliverance and for grace and know that you are the God who gives liberally to those who ask in faith. God, I pray too that we would learn from Jacob and that we would not be satisfied, Father, in being the kind of person that has to be continually prodded along for righteousness' sake, but instead, Father, that we might, Father, run the race that is before us, that we might bring our flesh into subjection, that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that, Lord, we would seek to be renewed by your word, and we would desire to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable act of worship. I pray, Father God, that you would stir within us a deep and a longing and a hungering and a desire, Father God, to be faithful, to walk in a manner that pleases you, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness in our lives as we abide in you and trust in you and obey your word by the empowering strength of your grace. God, we confess that every work of good in us and every good thing that we may do, Father, they all spring forth from your grace. You truly are worthy of all praise and worthy of all affection. God, thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for rescuing me. And rescuing me from sin, from wickedness, God, from pride and, God, just a heart of rebellion toward you. God, thank you that not only do you deliver, but you continue to deliver us. I pray, Lord God, we would be grateful for your works of grace in our lives, and that we would love you, and that our obedience to you would spring forth from a heart of love and gratitude for the immensity of your favor poured on us. Favor that we did not deserve and do not deserve. Lord, I thank you for this body. I thank you for your work of grace in it. I thank you, Lord God, that you are stripping away sin, that you are, Father God, growing righteousness, that you are increasing affection for Christ, that you are growing an appetite for your word, that you continue, Father God, to refine us and sanctify us and to make us more and more into the image of your dear Son. Unite our hearts in the gospel of grace. Unite us as your people to praise you, and to serve you, and to witness to the greatness of your glory. I love you, Lord. I bless you. give you all honor in the name of Christ. Amen.